seek to turn with you this morning to the passage we read in that first letter of Paul to the church in Corinth, chapter 11, in the section from verse 17 to the end. I would imagine, I would hope, that at least part of this is a well-known passage. Part at least, with perhaps an occasional nod in the direction of the matters surrounding it. I mean, we perhaps know quite well verse 23 and following. I know sometimes when we have the Lord's Supper here that I have read those verses and tend to stop around about verse 32. And perhaps there is an occasional nod in the direction of verses 17 to 22 and 33 to 34. But the more I have looked at this as a whole and why Paul says what he does about the Lord's Supper from verse 23, the less I'm sure that we have the implications of that central, what we treat as the central part, that we have those implications right. There's another passage that comes immediately to mind that this, something like this happens, and that is in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, where Paul begins by saying, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," and then he tells us profound truths regarding who Jesus is and what he has done. There is amazing theology there in that passage, which is exactly why Paul used it there. But it's part of an argument that he's following. And that argument is essentially that the church should have unity of spirit in living and behaving. And to do that, it is to have each one to have a self-giving spirit, just as Christ himself did. But we don't do well to take such wonderful riches out of their context, at least not as often as we do. And so it is here, I think, in 1 Corinthians 11, in that second part, we have often used, I've done it, I've known of many people who've done it, most ministers I have heard when they preach on this, or use this for the Lord's Supper, we do it to recall the Lord's Supper. But yes, Paul is doing that. He is recalling to them the shape of the Lord's Supper, where it comes from, and what exactly it is saying. But he's reminding the church in this passage from 17 to 34 that you use the Lord's Supper, you must use it within the context of true Christian behavior. And I have said that at the table, that as we rise from the table on the occasion we have communion together, we are to go out, and that table is to make a difference. That's what he's saying, in this, and, but in one particular circumstance in the Corinthian church. Use the supper, but put it together with right Christian behavior. And that is the main thing that he's concerned about here. He draws in, as it were, the big guns of theology to drive home his concern and the foundation. We don't just get together to have fun together. We don't just get together to be nice to each other. And if we don't feel like it, we just do what we feel otherwise. Paul is saying, when you come together, keep this in mind, what you do at the Lord's Supper and where it has come from. And do remember that this is within a large section of this letter dealing with right behavior. In chapter 12 he goes on to talk about how the church might use its gifts within the work of the church, and so on. We come to chapter 11 and verse 17 and yet another problem in the church in Corinth. And There are indications that this is perhaps a comprehensive problem, even more so than the one that we were talking about last week. Last week he begins by, "I do praise you, brethren." There's partial commendation there. But here, verse 17, you come together for the worse. And at the end of his where he paints the scene in down to verse 22, he asks a question: "Shall I praise you in this?" "I do not praise you." There's no praise here on this matter. It is something of serious concern to him, a strong refusal to offer any kind of compliments. Where is the gap? Where is the chink here that of light that he might see? So I want to just go through this section of this letter, and I would do so under these headings, this kind of structure, to look first of all at the scene, what is happening there. Where does the supper fit into that? It is a desperately serious matter, but there are solutions. And so the scene, the supper, the seriousness, and the solution or solutions. The scene, first of all, what is happening here? It's about, in verse 18, when you come together as a church. Or, more precisely, in verse 39, in verse 33, when you come together to eat. Coming together as a church, coming together to eat. What most students of the passage and the time agree on is that the people of the church in those early days tended to often eat together. They would have a meal together. And that's a good thing, you might say. Perhaps the picture is something like this, that on the day that they would worship together, they might come after work. And yes, on the first day of the week, very often they would have to come after work, come in the evening, at least those who did work. It would be an evening time because they didn't have time off at that stage. And coming after work, after a hard day's work, it seems appropriate. You would have a meal first. But as you drew together and then everyone was there, then you could have the Lord's Supper, possibly with other aspects of worship as well, depending when it was, especially if it was on that first day of the week. Then, as one writer pointed out, this, you can imagine the whole situation quite easily. When you think of just the way that culture was at that time, society, there were the wealthy, which appear here, appeared in James as well, remember, and there were the poor, those who were laborers, workers, and so on, slaves perhaps as well. And the wealthy may well have had the time, the leisure, the money, so they could bring good food. They could get there in good time. Maybe they wanted to get there at a certain time so that they could have some food. They were hungry at things. Verse 34, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. Just prior to that he had said, wait for one another. Maybe they wanted to get there so they could get the best seats, perhaps inside the small room. They could get the first of the food, while the others would come and they might have to squeeze in outside. And you know what it's like when there's the overflow. That could well have happened in that time. I know that at times, such as when we have a lunch here, there are various practicalities you have to account for. I was always taught that it's polite, if nothing more than that, to wait until the last person has sat down, none usually, who sat down before anyone at the table starts to eat. Now, I have been in places where somebody else says, "Oh, there's nothing brought up like that," and they don't stop and wait. Whether you have or not, I don't know. But I've seen the reason why. An early starter devours his food, and he's finished the plate, it's empty. I've seen it happen, before the late starter, the one who's been serving, perhaps mum, before she can sit down. And he's wanting more. It would seem that maybe something similar to that was happening in Corinth. But there were those who were able to come. They took their place. They, in verse 21, each one takes his own supper ahead of inserted others. That leaves one hungry. Another has had too much even to drink. Partly perhaps from the culture that they came from. At that stage, early stage, the wealthy folk were used to the best. They were used to being waited on. And perhaps until this point they hadn't even thought it strange. But they hadn't stopped to think. Rich and poor. That was not a creation distinction. As Paul puts it in Galatians 3:28, neither slave nor free. That was not the way God made things. It needed to be thought through again. These were things that have developed over the passage of time. They need to be considered. Is there not an equality that they should have had in mind? The result of it was that, as Paul puts it in verse 21, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. That's why he has just said in verse 20, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. You're not coming for the Lord's Supper. You're coming for lovely meals, to enjoy time together with people who are your friends, perhaps, but just to eat your fill. And in some cases, sorry to say, also to get drunk. You haven't come to eat the Lord's Supper. But yet they were eating the Lord's Supper at the same time, or shortly afterwards, it seems. They were eating in almost a random way, and then going on to associate it. We come together, we have a meal together, and Jude calls it a love feast, the way that people should be together if we are one in the Lord. But attached to that, they were taking the Lord's Supper. Paul is saying, you're making a mockery of the Lord's Supper. A wonderful gift from the Lord. You're tarnishing it. You're merging it in with these other things where things are not right. You're disregarding those who are in need, is the particular issue. So that's something of the scene. Then the supper. It's because of that scene, that's why Paul gives us what he does from verse 23 following. You might well say, if that had not been a problem, this may not have arisen. Not in that context, at least. It may have had to come out elsewhere. But this is why. Bear that in mind. The problems amongst the church was why he drew in this great truth concerning the Lord's Supper and then applies it to the situation. It's as if to say to them, you stop and think. You've done all that, now you're taking the Lord's Supper. You stop and think the implications of that supper. What does that supper say to you? We use the idea of a picture tells 1,000 words. Well, let's listen to the words that the picture says. That is a picture that we have on the table before us and that we take. It is to tell us things. Well, listen to those things Paul is saying to these people. Think it through. There is meaning in the supper. It's not just a thing that you do when you're together. It has a great deal to say to you about your cavalier attitudes towards, in this case, the poor. And I say the poor because in verse 22 he says, those who have nothing, those who are left out. So what is the meaning of the supper? Paul puts Jesus squarely in the heart. He calls back Jesus to their mind. And in particular, the gift that Jesus has made of himself, of his life, of his death, the body that he has given, the blood that he has given. Here were these people. Yes, we may well say they were merrily going along in their individualism. One was hungry, I'm going to eat. They each eat at their own supper ahead of others. The whole tone of individualism is running through this. You're going along like that, and all the time you are still taking the symbols that talk about your life being bound up with Jesus, meaning that it's also bound up with everyone else who's in Jesus. Stop and think that through, he's saying. The unity of the body, the church of Jesus, is very strongly in Paul's mind throughout. Indeed, I think James has that very much in mind as well in that section that we read there in chapter 2. Paul is reminding them and us that Jesus had the intention. These are the words of Jesus that were passed on. Do this in remembrance of me. That's what Jesus meant it to be for. Bible remembrance, I've said this before, don't forget. Bible remembrance isn't just a thought or two. Oh yes, I remember now. But it's thoughts that lead to actions. It is with God. And that's what he means us to be like when we remember things. Add to that in verse 26, you eat or you drink these things, they proclaim, they show the Lord's death. They are active. They are doing something. They are speaking out. And it's an awful thing to proclaim the Lord's death by religious observance, and either before or after, all around, not to proclaim, not to show, not to truly remember it in our behavior. Do it here. Sitting here. Talking here. Do it at the table. But if we don't do it out there, if we don't do it in our mingling together, there's an inconsistency. And that's damaging, it's disastrous, is what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. It's heading in the direction of that awful scene that the book of Hebrews paints. We take and we say, yes, Jesus' blood, Jesus' body, these are important to me, and then you go out and live the life that shows there's no importance of them at all to your life. What is Hebrews saying? Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? So it was the Corinthian situation. And perhaps we might say, well, eating and drinking and getting that wrong, is that such a big deal? Paul says, yes. Especially because it's attached to the Lord's Supper, or they've attached it to the Lord's Supper, or vice versa. But it is bad too, because even if we might tend to think that's a small thing, it's the small things are the beginning of a road to much worse things, unless we attend to them. And indeed, Paul does say in this passage that there is still hope. That book, that section in Hebrews, is very severe, a very severe warning. But Paul says there is still hope. That's what he is dealing with at the end of the section. If we take notice, if we do have a good look at ourselves, if we do examine and we make the necessary changes, then there is still hope. It may be that we suffer for a time, but it is the chastening of the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. And so he draws on the Lord's Supper. I'm not going to go into much more detail. We've often done that, and there will be other times that we will do that. But it's just to call to your mind those the great thing, the great gift that is pictured in the Lord's Supper. That's what Paul is doing for the Corinthians, and saying, look at the foundation of the hope that you profess. Look, where does that lead you? What difference does it make in the way that you go about things? In this case, together. I think it's also good to recall that verse 26 has two parts. It does say you proclaim the Lord's death, looking at the past. but also, and I think this is very important for Corinth, and it should be for all of us, until he comes. If you remember way back, if you were around at the time, we talked about early in the letter, there are indications that the people seemed to be thinking that the kingdom of Christ had already come. They were going about things quite happily, thinking they were, as he calls them, kings already. But he's reminding them in a subtle way that that has not happened. That kingdom is still coming. And he's reminding them too by that such behavior is not fitting for such a kingdom. It is before the kingdom at the moment. That's how it happens. It can be present. But that kingdom is coming. Are we ready for it? Are we preparing for it? So just briefly how he fits in what he has to say about the Lord's Supper. But it's not isolated. To talk then about the seriousness that he's concerned about here. At a range of levels, Paul brings out the problem. There were some who were going hungry, while others were drunk, verse 21. And he's saying that their behavior was despising the church of God. Now that's a strong accusation. Despising the church of God. Is that what's going on here? Do you really despise? Well, your behavior would suggest you do. And it's far from praiseworthy, as we saw already in that verse. But look what happens. As he tells about the Lord's Supper, and he says, you take that, you eat the bread, you drink the cup, that brings guilt in verse 27. It brings judgment in verse 29. And there were present circumstances in their lives that Paul clearly regarded as consequences of their very poor treatment of this solemn gift of the Lord. He says, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you. And many sleep. Now that is a word that he commonly uses for dead, death. Your son. And he says it's because of this. Because you haven't approached this matter right. Paul expects that there will be effects felt if we do not match up the outward religious observance with faithful lives. And we may say of these Corinthians, maybe they didn't know that this is the way. So he's telling them, and they need to deal with it promptly. But there should have been knowledge as well, clearly. There were these very things that could and should have been worked out by them already. But if these things are to be felt, as he puts it in verse 32, we are chastened by the Lord. The whole point of that is that we pay attention and respond to the change of heart and life. That's what he's looking for. That's what he's drawing to their attention. So let's try and be clear what Paul is dealing with here. When he talks about the seriousness of misuse of the Lord's Supper, he is not dealing with humble men who are troubled by their sins. Humble men who know they're not worthy of the Lord's mercies. You might be surprised, perhaps, but we actually do it all the time, looking at the grammar. We do it in all our language. We use grammar to make a point. Well, that is very helpful here, because when he speaks of unworthy, it's an unworthy manner. It's an adverb. It connects with the specific action, not the person. He's not talking about the character of the person in general. He's talking about the specific action that's involved here, taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And by that he has in mind that the things that they were doing around the supper, they were not consistent with all that the supper indicates and recalls and requires. That's what it means to have it, take it in an unworthy manner, with neglect. we might say, well, we don't have that meal, we don't have that particular problem. But if we come in here without any due preparation of heart, and if there's been something that has gone on outside, or we've had a bust up somewhere along the way and we haven't resolved it, then these things apply as well. Is there something in our life that we've held on to, that we've ignored, not to deal with it, that remains inconsistent with all that the sufferer deals with, that we must cast our lives upon the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus? I think we can say that this demonstrates precisely the distinction that the supper brings. The supper is for the repentant sinner, not for the unrepentant. There is one who professes to believe and shows no regard for the needy. Might be a summary statement of what seemed to be happening there. The one who professes to believe but makes no effort to cultivate a substantial unity in the whole body of Christ. He's the one it's better not to touch it. It speaks of unity. Are we living it out? It's very similar, I think, to what Jesus had in mind in that era in which he lived. Still the Old Testament practices. Jesus said, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, something unreconciled, leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. That religious observance, that seemingly good thing, will be more trouble than it's worth if the other aspects of life have not been resolved. In the time that we have, just to talk about the solutions for a moment, desperately serious matter. Is there hope? Well, first of all, this entire restatement of the Lord's Supper, reminding the church of what it is. We're not just a mealtime club. It must never be allowed to become just a mere form, because then we will neglect to that deep appreciation of those implications for the life of the believer, implications of the supper. What do? When you take the supper, you proclaim the Lord's death. That means you are saying, this is my one hope for life, and you're saying it until he comes, saying, I am actively waiting for his return. It means so much to me. I'm waiting for his return. He will not catch me unready, like the unfaithful servant that Jesus spoke of. That's what it means to do it in remembrance of him. Pulling him back, as it were, to ourselves. Putting him in front of us constantly. What would Jesus have me to do? It's Jesus on whom my life rests. And that's why a man must examine himself. Verse 27. That well-known expression. The sinner, acceptable before God, is the one coming with a humble spirit, sensitive to sin, desiring to be rid of it. The man who comes in an unworthy manner is the one who has little thought for his sin. In this case, that was the people in Corinth. And especially those sins that undermine the unity of Christ's body. There is the suggestion that not discerning the Lord's body has a reference to this. Christ's body, the church, not just what he has put on the table and what that means. Do we appreciate what it means to be part of the church? Here are people sailing on through life, giving little thought to what it is that life in Christ Jesus implies. And this self-examination is what Paul means by if we would judge ourselves, verse 31. And as James puts it in chapter 1, it's not simply to look in a mirror and to walk away unchanged. I look around my friends here and I suspect that most of you, somewhere along the way in your working life, have had a performance review of some kind or other, whatever name it's given to it. Surely the idea with that is, if you like, do better next time. Well, here is a performance review. How are you behaving? And this is in order to choose those ways that honor the Lord, this Lord who has died for you, who has given his body and his blood. Remember that. He's given it that you might live. So there is thinking of what the Lord's Supper is about for the church. There is the need to examine ourselves, part of the solution. Thirdly, to accept the Lord's chastening unto our salvation, that the Lord does not leave us to ourselves to blindly stumble along and fall and perish. Each one of you also, I'm sure, has had troubles in your life. And no man can simply say that trouble is because you, well, unless you've broken your toe because you've kicked a door or a car or something for some unknown reason. There are connections like that, but you know what I mean. You can't simply say it's because you did such and such. But Paul's remarks here also show us that we must never suggest that our troubles are simply random. That as though God just has a pile of troubles, tosses them in the air, and sees who they land on. He has a purpose in all of these things, and an involvement. He is involved. He is chastening in order to bring his people back to himself. God is at work, even in these weaknesses and sicknesses. Paul draws it out and says, look at those things. God wants to bring you back to himself in your behavior. To call us back, to think on him, and to serve him in love. And fourthly, another part of the solution in verse 33 is to wait for one another. Think about the other. Where are your eyes looking? Your own nose or everyone else and their needs? That other person, that believer, they love Jesus too. See him in that light. See her in that light. Be careful. Well, that was to Corinth. Along the way, I've tried to make pointers that we might understand and benefit from this. What are our lessons? Well, I've said it before. Often, the Lord's Supper especially brings our attention to it. It's this question, what we say about our faith in church, in the religious way, what we say about it, the question, does the rest of our life agree with it? And it's sad that this was brought so close to home, but it can happen here too. It could happen so easily. I wonder what's going to happen after this service. And we said, yes, well, that's right. It's so easy to fall thing for things to fall apart, even within a family. And so it's about drawing attention to it. We will not care. We will not be able to withstand such dangers unless we do keep it in mind, keep it in remembrance, keep thinking it. Let's pray earnestly as well that we will be delivered from inappropriate behavior in our fellowship together. It's probably perhaps good for that reason that we do have lunches, but they're slightly separated, and we're thankful that we've got people who've organized them so well. We say grace so that the children can be looked after, but no one goes back for seconds until everyone's told the firsts have been taken. All of that, you might think it's very down to earth, polite, practical, but it does have a foundation. It must be constantly double checked as well to think things through. But perhaps it also implies to us, just bearing in mind what has happened there, when we take the Lord's Supper, do we also care for the needy? Now you look around us, we are by and large a fairly well-off, middle-class kind of congregation. But there are needy out there. This is something we need to think about more as a church than we have done. Are we caring for them as well? Maybe we should be setting aside funding, action as well, for the needy who are around us. But what we can most certainly say is that we must ensure we are never casual about our ways of life. They must be examined. You say, but doesn't that wear you out? Not necessarily. We will be worn out if we don't do it. We'll be left behind. If we will not judge ourselves, we will be judged. And we will suffer. We must examine, or else we will be blind to the inconsistencies with our profession, just as the Corinthians were, I believe. To ask myself, am I honouring Christ? Are we honouring Christ together? Remember what Peter had to say, calling again upon the gifts of the Lord on the cross. He says, knowing, having said previously, be holy as I am holy, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but this is your redemption with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Let that call us again to himself in all the ways that we go. May God bless his word again today. Let us pray together.